This morning, and I want to thank the brethren here that shared communion meditations this morning. It really helped me to hear other brothers speaking things that have been on my heart. As I prepared this message, it actually laid heavy on my heart, and it was a bit difficult to prepare. In fact, I would even say that my heart felt battered by it at times. If you're taking notes, the title of this sermon is Love God, Love Your Neighbor, and Live. And the text that we will be in this morning will be Luke chapter 10, 25 through 28, will be primarily our text. So before I move into something that I feel is a little bit heavy, it often helps to start on a little bit of a light note. And along those lines, you know, when the pastor was praying for us just now, to hear the kids, you know, crying, the babies crying, is just such a wonderful thing. When we're thinking about the difficulties that we face in this world and the troubles, to hear these young babies is, I think, a God's way of assuring us that life will go on, that He will preserve us, He will preserve the saints, He will preserve this earth. So, you know, I was thinking about the movie The Princess Bride. I don't know if any of you have seen it. It's a great movie. There's this evil villain in it by the name of Vinzini. Now, Vinzini, as things unfold in the movie that go against his evil plans, he's continually shouting, "Inconceivable!" Well, this goes on and on. These things that are happening are actually conceivable, and they do happen. So it becomes a bit humorous to the point where he does it one last time, and the swordsman in the movie, Inigo Montoya, turns to Vinzini and says, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." Today we have many Vincennes in this world that are using words and phrases in a way that they don't really mean. We're surrounded by them. And lately, not just in the last few days, but in the last couple of years, I've noticed that a lot of this is verses or phrases from the Bible. And we've all encountered this in our Christian walk, where people use the Bible, often unadvisedly but this phrase that's been sticking out to me is like Vincini yelling, "Love your neighbor, love your neighbor, love your neighbor." Well, that is a very important phrase. It's one of the greatest commandments. But I think, like Vincini, that many people are misusing this phrase. And I think we need to look at that so we can be like Montoya and say, "You keep using that phrase. I do not think it means what you think it means." So how do we know people are misusing the Bible? There's some signs that we can look for. One of which is disregarding the surrounding context to that phrase. Also, when the phrase or the verse is used to support and further an unrelated agenda to the context of the verse. Also, when it's used like a weapon, when it's used to beat over people's heads and threatening. And finally, here's a big one to keep in mind. When the person who denigrates the Word of God is quoting the Word of God to you, then there may be a misuse of that phrase involved. So let's turn to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28 will be our text. And I am going to read to you what the Apostle Luke has written. This is the prologue, so to speak, of the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're not going to actually get into the parable. We don't have time for that, but we're going to look at what precedes Christ's giving of this parable. Luke writes, And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he, Jesus, said to him, the lawyer, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So understand that this lawyer is asking a hostile question. It's a good question, but there's an evil motivation behind it. This lawyer has an agenda. And like all good lawyers, he knows the answer to the question that he is putting forth to his witness. Basically, he's cross-examining the Lord. Notice how Jesus answers him back. Jesus answers this lawyer with a question. Now, as you may have noticed, Jesus often answers questions with questions. This is intended to direct the heart of the person asking in the direction the Lord wants that person to go. Jesus knows what's in the heart of the questioner. As John writes very early in his gospel in chapter 2, that Jesus was not swayed by the tremendous following that he initially saw in Jerusalem when he started performing his signs. No. John writes that Jesus knew all people. He himself knew what was in man because, and in chapter 1, John says, he was the one through which man had been made. So temporary followers didn't fool Jesus. He knew that many of those were going to turn away from him. Because of this knowledge that he has as God in flesh, Jesus' opponents could never, nor will they ever, outmaneuver him. So back to this scene between Jesus and this lawyer. So the lawyer answers by quoting two passages of Scripture. They're two separate passages that he refers to. He does very well in doing this. He has plenty of head knowledge, but he doesn't have much, if any, heart knowledge. And when he gives his answer, Jesus answers him very simply. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now notice that Jesus didn't take whatever trap the lawyer had set for him. He didn't expound further on the word from what we call the Old Testament because it did not need further explanation. It was sufficient in and of itself. But think about this. Implicit in Christ's response to the lawyer is also the reverse of what Christ said. Don't do this, and you will die eternally. So Jesus ranks this among what theologians technically call important stuff. So the way to eternal life in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is the same. It's by grace through a faith that works in love. Paul writes this in Galatians. And in this, one must first fully and wholly, completely love God in order to love a neighbor. Faith that does not produce love of one's neighbor is dead, according to James. It is no faith. It never was faith. So the early church father, the man that's termed to be the first doctor of theology in the church, Augustine, or as I think Pastor Steve likes, Augustine. I can't remember which one he likes. But anyway, I'll say Augustine. That's what I was taught anyway. In his book, City of God, he talks about what he refers to as the order of love. He points out that all love is not all equal. That we cannot love our neighbor if we do not first and foremost love God. As Christians, now this gets a little bit tricky. I've wrote down directly what he said because it's very, very good, but I almost feel like that Abbott and Costello skit of who's on first because it can get kind of confusing. So I hope that you can follow this. We are not to love that which we should not love, nor fail to love that which we should love, nor love more what we should love less, nor love less that which we should love more. Do you see there's different rankings to love here? There's some things that are excluded from love. There's some things that are very higher in the order of love, some things that are lower. Well, God is to be loved more than any other man. We are to love God more than ourselves. We cannot love our neighbor if we do not love God first and foremost. Doing otherwise means that we have the wrong order of love. So there's a progression here. There's God's loving gift of faith to a sinful, rebellious people, which produces a love for God that in turn results in love for neighbor. Now we hear many voices today that are making demands upon us to do that which is referred to as binding our consciousness. What formerly was popularly referred to as laying a guilt trip on people under the pretext of loving our neighbor. These voices are coming from both inside and outside of the church. Some are speaking in ignorance. Others purposefully, wrongfully, and sinfully are twisting the word of God to further their own agenda, like the serpent in the garden or Satan in the wilderness with Christ. They brought forth temptations of twisting and using Scripture improperly in order to cause disobedience and rebellion. James, in his letter, talks about binding of conscience. He says in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." Here's the important one. "There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Now, Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this, says, "Since there is one lawgiver, we may infer that it is not for any man or company of men in the world to pretend to give laws immediately," and his use of immediately really means not based on God's law, "to bind conscience, for that is God's prerogative, which must not be invaded." Basically, Matthew Henry is saying all proper law flows from God's law first. And if we as men, as governments, as societies enact laws that do not flow from God's law, we are binding, sinfully binding, the conscience of other people. J.I. Packer writes about this, about the Pharisees. This lawyer that we see in Luke is undoubtedly a member of the Pharisee sect. Packer says that these men were formalists. They relied entirely on external action. They majored in the minors, neglecting what matters most. They used sly reasoning as they treated traditions of practice as part of God's authoritative law, thus binding consciousness where God had left them free. They were hypocrites at heart, angling for man's approval all the time. And he closes this section by saying Jesus was very sharp with them on these points. Jesus called them out on this stuff. So, we saw the lawyer's answer to Jesus. Where does he get these answers that he supplies? Well, as I explained, they're from the Old Testament. The first one is from Deuteronomy 6:5. This is known as the Shema, or "Hear, O Israel." This is very important in the Jewish faith, both ancient and modern. And it states, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Now, in the Shema, there are three prepositional phrases there that describe a total response to loving God, involving the heart, or emotions, the soul, or the consciousness, and strength or motivation. But notice that this crafty lawyer focuses on the second command to love one's neighbor. He passes over the first command as though it's unimportant. The trap does not lie in the first command. There is no argument that one can use to get around the fact that you must love the Lord your God with all of your being. Can't do it. Can't argue that. Lawyer ignores it. Lawyer goes to where he thinks there is chink in the armor. That's loving one's neighbor. Do we not find that so today? How often does someone who is trying to bend you to their will argues with you, oh, you must love the Lord your God with all your strength, all your soul, and all your might? You don't hear that. But you will hear, oh, you better love your neighbor. Okay, I ask, what does love your neighbor mean? Well, the Bible gives us the answer. The Bible explains itself. But first of all, we have to realize in our culture, this term love does not mean exactly what it means in God's word. Love has become very elastic. It can mean almost anything. It's primarily emotion-based. And you know that things that are emotion-based are transitory. They don't last. They're temporary. It's this today and that tomorrow, depending on whims. That is not the biblical definition of love. We are in a postmodern and a post-truth culture now. Everything's entirely emotion-driven. God's law and God's judgment are thus considered anti-love by popular current definition. Love and loving one's neighbor is now applied to government restrictions in regards to the COVID pandemic in many places. We have seen churches shut down. We have seen pastors who have been jailed for preaching God's word. Dr. Joe Boot heads up an institute in Canada called the Ezra Institute for Cultural Reformation. He reported that the province of Nova Scotia in Canada has placed a ban on gatherings to prevent spread of, now get this, not the virus, not spread of the virus, no. Spread of unauthorized information. That is what they fear. What faceless bureaucrat is going to say that this is unauthorized information and we must not gather to spread it? Now, maybe an elected official wouldn't be so foolish to do that, but we're seeing the power of these unelected bureaucrats who have been in positions for decades and decades, and what they can do to us. This is not beyond the realm of imagination. We need to think, what are the implications for the church? Who decides if preaching God's word is the spreading of unauthorized information? This ties into what we call a worldview. Everybody has a worldview, whether they realize it or not. There's two basic worldviews. We can break it down this way. There's a biblical worldview and there's a worldly worldview. In the biblical worldview, God exists. He's a triune creator that we read about in the Bible. In the worldly view, there's no God. Or better yet, man is his own God with a little g. In the biblical worldview, there's purpose. The purpose is creation glorifies God. In the worldly view, there's no purpose. Everything is random. Everything happened by accident. Biblical worldview, we have man as a divine image bearer given dominion by God. In the worldly view, humans are just a highly evolved animal that are driven by their genes to survive and perpetuate the species. That's the only reason for doing what we do in that worldview. And think of this, no matter our worldview, even if we have a biblical worldview, we live and breathe in a culture that is the second worldview. We're taking that in, no matter what. We need to guard against that by realizing it and counterbalancing it, fighting it off with God's word. Now, the Bible does not talk about worldviews per se, but it does talk about two different types of people. In the Old Testament, we have the righteous or the wise, or the wicked, or sometimes called the foolish. In the New Testament, we have the children of God or the children of the devil. Now, that sounds like harsh stuff, and really it is, but those are the words of Jesus. However, we must bear in mind that although, as we saw in John's second chapter, Jesus knows the hearts of all men, we do not know the hearts of all men. That the person who is the enemy of God, the child of the devil today, can be an adopted son of God tomorrow. Thank God for that. Otherwise, I would be lost. And frankly, all of you would be lost too. So in John 8, chapter 8, he records these words. Jesus is speaking to a group who John describes as the Jews who had believed him. This is important, that they had believed him once upon a time. They once professed faith. And here Jesus says to them in verse 42, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me? Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear me is that you are not of God. Only God knows the final disposition of man's faith." These people that looked so strong in their faith actually were not. And there are others that look so weak in their faith who actually are strong and become stronger. Before Jesus was arrested, he gave a final teaching to his disciples in the upper room. As I've said before, talking about this scene, it's a confusing scene, and we should understand that. If we put ourselves in the midst, we see accusations of betrayal by our master. We see that he is saying he's going away from us, that we cannot follow him, that he's going to come back and he's going to take us someplace, but we don't know where that is. And Thomas is so confused, he tells the Lord, "I don't know where you're going. Why don't you tell us so we can know the way?" And this is what Jesus says to Thomas. These are powerful words. "I am the way and the truth and the life." Jesus is making a claim of tremendous exclusivity here. There is nothing apart from him that ultimately matters. But in this statement, Jesus is also saying, there is not the way, there is not the truth, and there is not the life. Let me be clear on this. Jesus is saying there's a way to be lost, and there's a way to live a lie, and there is a way where you will face death, eternal death. This makes it very clear that we must use and guard carefully the words of eternal life that the Lord has given us. That's our job, and it's a responsibility. It's a wonderful responsibility, but understand it is a responsibility that we should not take lightly. When Jesus declares he is the way, think of this, that the early church used that as a way to describe themselves. In the book of Acts, we see early Christianity described as the way. The way also refers, of course, to the exclusive means of salvation to eternal life by Jesus Christ. So the way applies to how we live, both ethically and morally now, and how we will live eternally. Jesus declares he is the truth. In current academia, there's a discussion that the West has moved on from the postmodern culture, which we all heard of, to something referred to as post truth culture, where truth is no longer considered to be true. Emotions, feelings, and experience triumph over truth, and it is absolutely true that there are no absolutes anymore. You can have your truth, and I can have my truth, and we should each feel happy about it. That sort of thinking is anti-truth, actually. It's a lie. It is the spirit of Antichrist. It must deny Christ's claim of exclusivity as the way and the truth and the light in order for it to remain coherent and consistent of its own claim of exclusive non-exclusivity. Dr. Owen Strand talks about the signs of the post-truth culture. First, and think about this. This one really hit me, and if you think about it, I think you'll feel the same. We excessively qualify even basic statements. I'm a Christian, but da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I believe in the Word of God, but da-da-da-da-da-da-da. When we have to qualify things, if we have to explain our way around the truth, we are engaging in post-truth. And the feelings are prioritized over truth. We don't want to say a certain thing because it's going to hurt that guy's feelings, right? Because he may not be part of this group that we're in. Truth becomes clouded over by our experiences. Well, that's your truth, and maybe you experienced, but I haven't experienced that, so it's not my truth. We negotiate with people instead of drawing clear lines. That is a major danger in the church today. And we lead, men, hear this, we lead only with great hesitancy and fearfulness. We should not be hesitant, we should not be fearful if we are leading in a Christ-like manner at home, at work, or here in the church. Sixth point that Dr. Strand made, we see doubt as true. Doubt is true, and truth is doubtful. Now, does this put us in a quandary? Are we going to be in conflict with our culture? Kind of looks that way, doesn't it? But there's a way for Christians to be in conflict, and it's different than the world's way. Think of this. Truth is not malleable. Truth cannot be massaged and molded into something that is not. Truth is unchangeable. But we can't change truth, but we can abandon it. We can walk away from it. We can turn our backs on it. The question you must answer is this. Is truth worth fighting for? But wait, you say. If truth is true, why do I have to do anything at all, since it remains the truth no matter what? Well, that is a good question. That kind of is what I might refer to as that passivity argument. Probably shouldn't use argument in conjunction with passivity because that seems kind of aggressive. But many Christians who are firm followers of what Vodi Bakum calls the 11th commandment of evangelicalism, thou shalt be nice, would flee from any sort of conflict, even if we need to stand firm on the word of the Lord. As an example, and this is very secular, but it's in regards to a hard decision and why certain things are done and why at times we can't avoid conflict. Back a long time ago, when I was a young patrol sergeant working in a very busy and violent city, I was called to the scene to assist some officers in an area that was a known street gang area. We were having a lot of problems there. The officers had responded to a radio call that there were shots fired coming from inside an abandoned house. When the officers got there, their job was to check the house, see if there was someone injured that needed aid, also to investigate the crime of discharging a firearm in the city limits and perhaps, you know, assaulting somebody with it. Well, they were confronted with a group of men that refused to let them come onto the block. These men said, This is our neighborhood. We'll take care of it. You leave. The police aren't welcomed here. Well, this is a problem we've been having for a little bit of time in this neighborhood. There had been a rabble-rouser that had moved in that kind of took charge of everything and thought he was going to call the shots in the neighborhood. He had gang affiliation, as did these others, and they were going to take over the neighborhood from the law-abiding citizens who lived there. Now, only a small percentage of people in this neighborhood were lawbreakers. The vast majority of them were law-abiding citizens who did not want gunfire in their neighborhood, who did not want the police prevented from coming in and keeping the peace. So I get called there to fix the situation. Sergeants are supposed to fix everything. So it was a very busy night, as usually was the case. Our resources were stretched thin. I had about a half dozen officers with me, and I was looking at a crowd of about 20, 25 men. So I walked up to them with my officers, and I went to the man who thought he was in charge, and I told them, we needed to go in the house. We needed to check for a victim. We were investigating a crime. And he said, no, go away. This is our neighborhood. You're not wanted here. And I told him, you don't get out of the way, you're going to be arrested. I'm giving you one more chance. Move. We got to go do this. No, not moving. Do what you have to do. I said, okay, you're under arrest. Turn around. Put your hands behind your back. He didn't do it. To use a legal term, the fight was on. And there were six police officers against 20, 25 hoodlums, and it was a knockdown, drag-down fight. It was a Donnybrook, and we put out a citywide officers need help call. We hear sirens starting up from all over the city coming to help us. It's going to take them a while to get there. I'm down on the ground with the ringleader, and he's a big guy. And I'm having some problems getting him into custody, but I do. I get him handcuffed, and I find out that as I'm kneeling over him, handcuffing him, the fence in front of this abandoned house had been broken down. It was wrought iron, and it had those pointy spears on it. Well, one of the hoodlums took up a length of fence and was standing over me and was going to give me, I guess, a haircut with it. He was about ready to chop down with it when another officer took him down. And so eventually we got everybody in custody. The individual that I arrested, I think he was sentenced 3 years state prison for that. The crazy thing was there was nothing inside the house. There was no victim of a shooting. We didn't know that. We couldn't find any evidence of a crime other than someone had been drinking and using drugs inside the house. But here's the thing. If you lived in that neighborhood and the police showed up in that situation, would you want them to avoid conflict and just leave? What if it was your child that had been inside that house that had been shot? What if the person with the firearm had been shooting at your house and the police were to say, you know, this just isn't worth it? Well, we're kind of in that situation today. We need to guard ourselves in the church that we do not be in that situation. We are so fearful of conflict that we will not do what we should do. In this illustration, I give to you as an example of carrying out one's oath. Now, myself and the other officers had all raised our right hand and swore an oath to uphold and defend the Constitution of the United States. That involved doing whatever we had to do at the risk of our own safety. Now, we as Christians, we also swear an oath. When we're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, we are swearing allegiance to Almighty God. We are forsaking Satan and the world. Our loyalty is to Christ and Christ alone, not to a fallen, sinful world. Yes, we have a mission to accomplish in this world, but we are not part of the world. We do not partake in the sin that we are surrounded by here. Christ has commissioned us as his disciples to go forth into the world, and he can do this because the Father has given him all authority in heaven and on earth. Notice, all authority. There is not an area in our world that Christ does not have authority of, no matter what the world tells us. If the government comes in here and says, you shall not preach the word of God, we have authority here. Christ has authority here. If you're out sharing the gospel on the street. You have authority from the Creator God to do that. The command to love your neighbors as yourself comes from the Old Testament. I want to look at Leviticus. If you want to turn to Leviticus 19, chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 11. Because we're going to talk about how we love our neighbor. That's important. It's the second greatest commandment. We need to love our neighbor. Don't get me wrong in what I'm saying, that there is no hate, there is no animosity in anything I've said. There is only loving loyalty to God. If we have loving loyalty, which the Old Testament calls chesed, if we show chesed towards God, we will be showing chesed, loving loyalty to our neighbor. Leviticus 19, verse 11. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely or act deceptively. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, says the Lord, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Okay, think of the world. Think of the theft of the rainbow. We're not to steal. The rainbow's been stolen. This is God's covenant symbol between him and all flesh that is upon the earth. And it is used deceptively to legitimize acts that God's word calls abominations. Verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Okay, think of this, the shutting down of businesses, people being taken out of work, not being able to get pay for their labor. Verse 14, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. The Lord God is saying here, we must take care of the weak, those that are physically enfeebled in one way or another. Think about the murder of the unborn, or now even the murder of the newborn, the euthanasia of the sick and disabled. And I'm giving you contrasting comparisons here between God's word on how we love our neighbor and what the world, those who are telling us how to love our neighbor, what they do in violation of God's very commands that we are to be obedient to if we are to love our neighbor. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Are we not seeing a double set of standards in our justice system? I, in all my life, have never seen it so clear as what we're seeing today. We have seen people who have set fire to our major cities, who have attempted to murder people lawlessly, who have rioted, who have been released without charges from jail. We see the very rich and the very powerful escape justice. They don't even have to give it a second thought. Where others, the book of the law, of man's law, falls heavily upon them. I don't have to go into particulars. You can each think of your own examples of this. But we have the decriminalization of many forms of theft now. Things that I used to arrest people for, police officers nowadays cannot. They are kept from doing their job. Verse 16, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the wife of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Oh boy, think of moral virtue signaling. Think of doxing of those with views that do not hold to a Marxist critical theory. Think of those who rip down the flags and signs from people's houses. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Think of social media discourse. Who listens to what his neighbor says anymore, much less reason frankly? Verse 18 wraps all of this up. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, these requirements that are set forth here in this passage in Leviticus are applications of the Ten Commandments, as you probably realize. And it's clear from this that loving one's neighbor means being obedient to God. In the Bible, love and law are never juxtaposed. They're never in opposition to each other. Love and the law are always together. Unlike what we find in our post-truth and post-Christian culture. Love and law are linked inexorably, unlike current plastic definitions of love. And the fourth commandment, as long as we're talking about the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Think about how the state has preempted God's law and prevented people from working and laboring. We experience this. Note what the fourth commandment says. 6 days you shall labor. We are to do this. Shall is mandatory. It's not like if you feel like it, if the government decides to let you go to work. No, God says you shall. Any entity or person that demands disobedience to God's law has severed any claim of authority to determine what love is, the love commanded by God. It's illegitimate, whatever they say. Our Sabbath is given to us by God as a gift. It is not given to us by the state as a gift. We are to gather and we are to worship the Lord. We are to engage in the sacraments. We are to hear the preaching of the word. This has been ongoing since the time of creation. It's not just a law of Moses, it's creational. And it never stopped. Oh yes, the day of the week changed to honor the Lord's resurrection. But this has never stopped until man's government has decided to preempt the word of God and attempted to do this, has shut down Sabbath worship. And in the name of loving our neighbor. The role of the state is a bit of a touchy subject. I could spend, probably many sermons just talking about the biblical role of the state. But think about this, because it all connects. The state in the Bible, the man's government that God has given to us, is to be a minister of justice, to protect the law-abiding and punish lawbreakers. We've witnessed and sometimes even encouraged a transformation of the state's role, however, to a guardian and safekeeper of life. This is not the role of the state. This is the role of God. God is our only guardian and safekeeper. To give this godly duty to the state is, in effect, to transfer our allegiance from the Lord God to the state. We should be very, very careful when it comes to this. We must not do this unwittingly or unthinkingly. And here's a final word. We started with a little bit of humor. I want to end on a high note. We've dealt with some hard stuff in between. Paul writes to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 6 is what I'm going to read to you. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience, that's disobedience within ourselves, we're not punishing other people, when your obedience is complete. This is the way. Join me in a closing prayer. Heavenly Father, lead us in the way that you, your Son, and the Holy Spirit have revealed and opened up for us. Let us be reflections of your love upon all people, not in the way that the world loves, but in the way that you love. in truth, in righteousness, and in steadfast loyalty. Father, make us an obedient people that we may be pleasing to you and bring glory to your name in all things. Lastly, Father, I pray that you grant us discerning spirits during these tumultuous times, lest we be led astray and depart from your way. May it never be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.